Appreciate the good prayer that's been offered, and I hope that you'll pray for me while I stand before you this morning. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. This chapter records one of the resurrection accounts, or post-resurrection accounts, concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the third day after His crucifixion. And whenever we read the different gospel accounts of the resurrection, this is an area where sometimes well-meaning people get confused, and sometimes not so well-meaning people will use this as a way to try to make accusations that there are discrepancies or contradictions in the Bible, because the different resurrection accounts in the four Gospels are not exactly the same. Now, that doesn't mean that they contradict each other. That doesn't mean that there are discrepancies, but there are differences. But if we read them carefully, if you read the accounts that are found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all will line up, even though they're not exactly the same, and you have different things taking place at different times. But just be aware of that, because sometimes people will use that in order to try to undermine your confidence in the Word of God. But you know, I've heard it put this way, that if you had, you know, if you were on a jury and one side of the case brought four different witnesses, and those four witnesses were describing maybe a car accident that took place, and all four of those witnesses described it the exact same way, and their account was identical to each other, you would probably get a little bit suspicious of that, because you would get the idea that maybe those four different witnesses maybe huddled up together and came up with some concocted story of what happened, and maybe it was coached or rehearsed. But when real people are describing real events that actually happened, they describe it as eyewitnesses from their standpoint. So if you had an accident at an intersection, you had four different people on four different corners of that same intersection, they would all describe what they saw, and they would all be honestly and accurately describing the exact same thing that happened. But the person standing on this corner is going to see some different details that this person standing on this corner didn't see. And the person over here is going to describe some details that this person over here is not going to describe, because they all saw the same event. They're all honest and accurate eyewitnesses, but they're describing the same event from different vantage points. And maybe some people will describe details that other people left out. And so the Holy Spirit inspired the four different gospel writers to describe, or to pin down their eyewitness accounts of exactly what happened. And not only was this eyewitness reporting of things that they actually saw, but this was also, more importantly, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I say all that to say this, that don't ever let anybody tell you there are contradictions in the Word of God, and there are contradictions between those four gospel accounts of the resurrection. They all line up, even though there are some differences, because they're written from four different perspectives. And John's account focuses on the experience that morning of Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene was one of the closest followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was, we don't know a whole lot about her life before she began following Jesus, but we know a few details. First of all, the name Magdalene means that she came from the city of Magdala, which was a resort city on the Sea of Galilee. We know that when she first encountered Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus cast, I think it was 8 devils out of her. It describes her as a woman whom Jesus cast 8 devils out of. So just imagine what her life must have been like, what kind of torment she must have been living in before that happened, for her to be living with 8 devils, 8 unclean spirits within her. Just imagine what kind of life she had before she encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, and then what kind of change that brought about when Jesus cast those devils out of her. The Bible also tells us that Mary Magdalene was one of a group of women that it says ministered unto Jesus out of their substance. So in other words, Mary Magdalene financially supported the ministry of Jesus and his other disciples. She ministered to him out of her substance or her possessions. But one thing about Mary Magdalene that we find every time she's mentioned, and we'll especially see this here in this account, the thing that I think characterizes Mary Magdalene more than anything else, if you could summarize her life in one sentence, it would be this: that she always wanted to be wherever Jesus was. Wherever Jesus was, wherever you find Mary Magdalene, she's always trying to be close to where Jesus was. In fact, 3 days earlier, she was one of the women who was at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. All of his male disciples, with the exception of the Apostle John, as far as we know, all of them had fled. Peter denied him. A lot of the other male disciples had scattered and fled. The Apostle John was the only apostle that is mentioned as being there when Jesus was crucified. But there was a small group of women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, Joanna, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene was one of those women who was there until the very end. And she was one of the women that it says helped arrange for his body to be buried in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And so now, on the first day of the week, 3 days later, she comes to the sepulcher where he had been buried. And it says that on the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. So it says that she came to the sepulchre or the tomb early that morning, and she saw that the stone was taken away from the sepulcher. They had sealed his tomb or his sepulcher with a large stone, and it says that she saw that stone was taken away. So then she ran and found Peter and John, and she reported to them what she saw. She says, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So John and Peter, when they get the news of what Mary Magdalene has seen, she reports that the stone has been rolled away. And she says, they've taken away our Lord, and we know not where they've laid him. Mary Magdalene makes the assumption that somebody has come in and stolen Jesus' body. And so Peter and John run there to check it out. The Apostle John gets there first, and he sees it just like she described it, that the stone is rolled away. John didn't go into the tomb, but he saw that the linen clothes lying, but he didn't go in. But then Peter gets there next, and Peter does go in, and John takes up a few verses to describe exactly how those grave clothes were arranged. Now, at the end of John's gospel, he tells us that if all of the works and all of the things that Jesus Christ did had been recorded in a book, he said the whole world could not contain it. So if the Holy Spirit saw fit to include this level of detail about how the linen grave clothes were lying in the grave, that must be significant. He says that the napkin, he seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. John goes to great lengths to describe the fact that the linen grave clothes were folded up neatly, the linen grave clothes were laid out neatly, on one side of the sepulcher, and then on the other side of the sepulcher, not with the grave clothes, there was the napkin that was round about his head. It was just folded up neatly or wrapped together in a place by itself. And if you know anything about the way that the Jews buried people in that day, you can read about it in the case of Lazarus. Lazarus was bound hand and foot in grave clothes. The way that they would bury people in among the Jewish customs in that day was kind of like you imagine a mummy. If you've ever seen an Egyptian mummy, they were wrapped up head to toe in strips of linen. They were completely bound up head to toe. They were covered over completely. They were just wrapped completely around. The only difference was the Egyptians embalmed people and the Jews did not. But as far as the grave clothes, they were wrapped up very tightly and very securely. And it would not have been just a quick and easy thing to unwrap a dead body from the grave clothes. And so the reason I think that's significant is one of the things that has been said, and in fact it's the assumption that Mary Magdalene makes, Mary Magdalene assumes that somebody has come in and stolen Jesus' body out of the tomb. She thinks that some grave robbers have come in and stolen his body out of the tomb. In Matthew's gospel, we find that when the word gets to the chief priests and the elders that Jesus, his tomb is empty, they pay large sums of money to those Roman soldiers, and they tell those Roman soldiers to say that while we were sleeping, that his disciples, Jesus' disciples, came and stole his body away. And the chief priests and elders said that that if word of this gets to the governor, then we'll pay off the governor as well, so don't worry about that. Because, of course, those Roman soldiers could have been killed for falling asleep on the job. And now they were being told to say that while we were sleeping, his disciples came in and stole his body away. Which, first of all, that's just an absurd statement anyway, because if y'all were sleeping, how did you know what happened to his body? If you were asleep, how do you know he didn't rise from the dead and walk out on his own? If you were asleep, how do you know that it was his disciples or his enemies or you know, grave robbers or who else? But they tried to foist this conspiracy theory that Jesus' disciples came in and stole his body away while those Roman soldiers were sleeping. And so, regardless of who people think might have stolen Jesus' body, whether it was his disciples, whether it was grave robbers, whether it was the Jewish leaders, if somebody was going to sneak in and steal a body away from a tomb, would they have taken the time to carefully unwrap the grave clothes from around his body and then lay those grave clothes out neatly over here and then take the napkin that was around his head and then roll that up neatly over here? I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. Nobody who's going to steal a body out of a tomb in the middle of the night is going to take the time, and it would have taken a lot of time, to neatly undress that body and then arrange the grave clothes and the napkin so carefully. The reason I think we have this detail is because this is exactly how it happened. This is exactly what the Apostle John saw. This is just eyewitness recording. And so it says that that after they saw all this, it says that then went in that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. So after Peter went in, then the Apostle John, who got there first, he finally went in, and he saw the same thing, and it says he believed. But when it says he believed, that doesn't mean he believed that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. It means that he believed what he had been told by Mary Magdalene, because it says in the next verse, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." So they see the empty tomb, they see the stone rolled away. And you would think that these two apostles, not to mention Mary Magdalene, who had all been with Jesus, had spent a lot of time with Jesus, had heard him on a number of occasions over the past 3.5 years say that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of wicked men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. I mean, Jesus said that over and over again. He said, destroy this temple, and on the third day I'll raise it up again. He said, just as Jonas was in the whale's belly for 3 days and 3 nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Jesus said that over and over again, that he was going to be crucified, he was going to be buried, and on the third day rise again. But even though he had said that numerous times, and they had heard him say that many, many times, you would think that on the third day, 3 days and 3 nights after his crucifixion, you would think that on the third day, and when they got to the tomb and found the stone rolled away and the tomb was empty, and his empty grave clothes were just laying there, you would think that that would have been a confirmation to them, and that they would have said, "Hallelujah, he's risen just like he said he would. The tomb is empty. He's not here. He's risen from the dead." You would think, or at least you would hope, that's the conclusion that they would come to. But they had all the right information, and they still drew the wrong conclusion. We see the same thing in Luke chapter 24 with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know, they had all the right information, but they still drew the wrong conclusions. We can be like that sometimes, can't we? We can have all the right information, and we still manage to draw the exact wrong conclusions. And that's what Peter and John and Mary Magdalene all do on that morning. They've got all the right information, but it says that even though they saw it, they still didn't believe that he was risen from the dead, because it says that as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And, you know, it says in verse 9 that their problem arose from the fact that they knew not the scripture. And a lot of our problems in life, in fact, maybe most of our problems in life come from the fact that we know not the Scripture, or we forget the Scripture, because that was the case with I mentioned the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus told them on that occasion, Jesus had begun walking alongside them, and they didn't recognize that it was Jesus. And Jesus says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." He says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" In other words, Jesus says, if you had been reading the Scriptures, you would have known that all the prophets told you this was going to happen. He says that they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is writing about the resurrection, and he's making the case, and he's proving that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. You know, there's a lot of evidence he presents there. He presents eyewitnesses. He presents over 500 eyewitnesses, the majority of whom were still alive when he wrote that letter. He presents his own experience. He presents other evidence as well. He presents other eyewitnesses. But the very first piece of evidence he presents, before he gets to any of those eyewitnesses or any of those other things, the very first piece of evidence he presents is the Scriptures. He says that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul said that the promise of the Scriptures carries more weight even than 500 eyewitnesses. But these disciples, on the morning of the resurrection, even though they see the empty tomb, it says that they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And they went away sorrowful. They went away hopeless, because they had forgotten what the Scripture said. They had forgotten what Jesus said. And it says that then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Verse 11, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. Even after John and Peter leave and go home, Mary Magdalene is still there. Remember, I said the thing about Mary Magdalene is she always wants to be wherever Jesus is. And even though Jesus is not there in the tomb, or at least as far as she knows at this point, she knows this is the last place that Jesus' body was. And even though she still doesn't believe that he's risen from the dead, even though she still is confused and misguided about what has happened, all she knows is this tomb is the last place her Savior was. This tomb is the last place Jesus' body was. And she's going to stay right there. She wants to be wherever Jesus had been. And so Peter and John leave, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. So Mary sees these two angels in white. One is sitting at the foot of where Jesus' body had been, and one is sitting at where his head had been. And they ask her why she's weeping, why she's crying. And she says, because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And so after this, she turns around and she sees Jesus standing right in front of her. But it says that she doesn't know, she doesn't recognize that it's Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And by the way, when we read that statement or that question that Jesus makes here in verse 15, when Jesus says, Woman, why weepest thou? When we read that in our modern kind of lens, it sounds kind of rude. You know, if I talk to my wife or my mother or any of you sisters that way, and I just addressed you as woman, that would be rude in our, according to our etiquette today. It would be very rude, very impolite for a man to go up to a woman and just start talking to her, and instead of calling her by her name or something else, just saying woman. But you have to understand, in that time, that was actually a term of endearment, because every time you see Jesus address a woman that way, and he addresses her by calling her woman, it's actually very tender. The first time you find that happening is in John chapter 2, at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus is addressing his own mother. And Jesus certainly had a tremendous amount of love and respect for his mother. So when Jesus addresses Mary Magdalene this way, just like he does with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he's not being disrespectful, he's not being rude. In that context, that was actually a term of endearment. And he says, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. So she still doesn't recognize that it's Jesus. She thinks that he's the gardener. And she thinks that he might be the one who has stolen Jesus' body out of the tomb and taken it away. And so she says to him, and you can almost hear the steeliness in her voice. And I sort of love the way she said it. She said, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Now she is still under the misguided idea that Jesus is still dead. She still doesn't realize that he's risen from the dead. But she was so devoted to Jesus that when she thinks that this man has taken away his body, she's basically saying, if you've carried his body away, tell me where he is, and I'll go carry his body. I'll go carry him on my back if I have to give him a proper burial. So even though she's misguided about the circumstances of what's happened, you still see how devoted she was and how much she loved the Lord Jesus. But she still thinks that he's the gardener. She doesn't realize that it's him. And in fact, she thinks that it might be somebody who has just, you know, stolen his body. You know, sometimes in life, Jesus can be, it's almost like God can be standing right in front of us, and God is very actively at work in our life. He can be standing right in front of us, and we don't even recognize that it's him. We don't even recognize that he's there. And sometimes we can think that it's somebody who's our enemy, somebody who's out to do us harm. And that's sort of what's going through her mind right now. She doesn't realize that this man that's standing right in front of her is her Lord Jesus. But then in verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. He calls her by name. And it says, she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Jesus calls Mary by name, and as soon as he does, she immediately recognizes that it's actually him. And when she does, she calls him Rabboni, or Master. And Jesus tells her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Now, I've heard people have different theories about what he meant by that. And I've heard some people say that when Jesus says to touch me not, that it would have been physically impossible for Mary Magdalene to touch him. In other words, they say that he's saying, don't touch me, because if she had touched him, it would have like zapped her or something, or she would have not been able to physically stand touching him, because there was something physically about his body in that state before he ascended unto the Father. I don't think that's at all what he's saying here. I don't think that's what Jesus means here. Because later on in this same chapter, when he comes to the Apostle Thomas, he tells Thomas to touch him. He tells Thomas to reach forth thy hand and to touch the nail prints in his hand and to thrust his hand into his side. So I don't think that there was anything physically about Jesus that that would have prevented Mary from touching him. I don't think that's the case at all. When Jesus says, touch me not, if you'll study that word as it's used here, it carries with it the idea of embrace, to embrace me not. And in fact, I think it's very likely that at this point, she may have already been embracing him. Once she realizes that this is Jesus, it's very possible she had given him a hug and was embracing him and was clinging to him. And so if you'll study that word, touch me not, it carries with it the idea of embrace me not, or don't cling to me. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is telling her here. He's telling her that there was a time to embrace, but this is the time to refrain from embracing, because he gave her a task to do. He says, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. He tells her, right now you've got a job to do. She probably wanted to embrace him and cling to him because the Lord that she thought that was gone completely, that he had died and that somebody had stolen his body away, he's there, he's risen from the dead, and she probably just naturally wants to cling to him and to embrace him. But Jesus tells her, now's not the time for that. He says, you've got a message to deliver. He says, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. And by the way, something I realized not long ago, this is the very first time in all the gospel accounts where Jesus refers to his disciples as his brethren. Now, before this, he refers to them as his disciples, his sheep, his people. He uses a number of different terms to describe his disciples, but this is the very first time that he describes them using this terminology, referring to them as his brethren. And I think that was very purposeful, because imagine being Peter, or really any of the disciples for that matter, because as I mentioned earlier, Peter had denied him three times. All the other apostles, with the exception of, as far as we know, the apostle John, they had all fled and turned their back on Jesus. And at this very moment, they're huddled up together in a locked room for fear of the Jews. I mean, they had acted like a bunch of cowards. And so this is the first time, you know, you would expect that when those disciples got the news that Jesus is really risen from the dead, that it's really him, he's risen from the dead just like he said he would, that had to sort of hit like a double-edged sword. Because on the one hand, you're overjoyed because Jesus is risen from the dead. Your sins are forgiven. He's raised for your justification. He really is who he said he was. On the one hand, that had to be just wonderful, joyful news. But then on the other hand, if you're one of those who had turned your back on him, if you're Peter, who had denied him three times, if you're one of those who had just, you know, who had denied him, turned your back on him, fled, that's also got to be scary. Because now you're realizing that not only is Jesus exactly who he said he is, he's God in the flesh, he's the Son of God, he has all power in heaven and earth, and he knows exactly how I betrayed him at the end of his life. He knows exactly how I cowardly turned my back on him when he was arrested and led away and crucified. He knows exactly how I denied him. And so that had to be kind of a mixed message for, you know, to hear that news that Jesus is risen from the dead. Because on the one hand, that's wonderful news. On the other hand, you're filled with shame and fear and realizing that Jesus knows exactly how you treated him, exactly how you betrayed him. And so you would sort of expect that Jesus might send the message to his disciples, you go tell those traitors, you go tell those cowards that I'm risen from the dead. But he didn't say that. He could have, but he didn't. He said, you go tell my brethren. That term of endearment and of a common relationship they had with one another. You go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God, and to your God. And then Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now there's more in this chapter there's more at the end of this chapter I would love to get into, but I won't for the sake of time. I'll end it there in verse 18. But I'll end it there for this reason. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Notice the difference in Mary Magdalene's disposition from the beginning of this chapter until verse 18. In verse 1, Mary Magdalene is standing there in the dark, weeping, and she is completely hopeless. She is completely downcast because she's under the impression that Jesus is still dead. She thinks that somebody has come in and stolen his body away, and she thinks that he is still dead. And it says that they, she, just like Peter and John, still knew not the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. And because of that, she was hopeless. She was downcast. She was depressed. But then after she encounters the risen Jesus, I think about the language the Apostle Paul used when he wrote to the Philippians, when he said his prayer was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, after she experiences the power of his resurrection that day, and she sees him in his resurrected body, and she knows for a fact that he is really risen from the dead, you see a complete 180 degree change in her outlook that day. Now she's no longer weeping. She's no longer hopeless and downcast. Now I can just imagine her just running with purpose in her steps to go tell those disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. I think we see in Mary Magdalene's experience exactly what Paul was talking about when he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I appreciate your good patience and attention. May God bless you.